We are studying John chapter 11 this morning, John 11 verses 28 to 37. It is the next portion of this great chapter in our journey here on Sunday mornings together. Before we look at verses 28 to 37 of John 11, I want to share a memory I have of second grade. Of course, it is amazing that I remember anything that happened in the second grade, since that was about 100 years ago. But for whatever reason, I do have this one memory. First of all, I need to say something about public schools back then. The public schools were different back then compared to today, especially in this one specific way. At the public school I attended, we actually memorized Bible verses each week. That is hard to believe, right? But we did. Each week, our teacher would teach us a new verse. And especially in second grade, this is what I remember. On Friday of each week, we had to individually, one at a time, go to the front of the class and recite a verse of Scripture. It either could be the one we had learned that week, or it could be one from a previous week during the semester, or it could even be one we had learned somewhere else. I tell you all this because of my memory of another boy that was in my second grade class. This boy just did not do well with memorizing the Bible verses, but he still had to get in front of the class and recite one, so he figured out how to survive. Somewhere along the way, I don't think it was actually in our class, but somewhere along the way, he learned this one Bible verse, and so he recited it every single Friday. The verse? John 11, the chapter we're in, verse 35. Jesus wept. Now that verse that's in our text today is famous for being the shortest verse in the English translation of the Scriptures. But don't misjudge the worth of this verse. As the commentator Gordon Keddy puts it, though this verse is the shortest of English sentences in the English translation, it is long in love. Now, last week in our study of verses 17 through 27, we found Jesus finally arriving in the village of Bethany, little village near Jerusalem. It was the city, the village, where Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary, lived. As you'll remember, Lazarus had become seriously ill, and though Jesus knew that, he intentionally delayed arriving in Bethany until Lazarus had actually died. Once Jesus did show up, we saw last time that Martha ran out to meet him. And in that interaction, she shared her broken-hearted grief over her brother's death, and she lamented the fact that Jesus had not come earlier. Jesus chose, during that interaction, to challenge Martha. He proclaimed to her that he himself is the resurrection and the life, he said. And then he asked her this significant question, "Do you believe?" We saw that Martha did respond in an attitude of submission, and that she did indeed believe. She said that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, divine in other words, and that he was the one who came from heaven into this world. Well, our passage today picks up with what happened next with the other sister, Mary. First part of this passage today, we will call, number one, the sisters' shared anguish. The sisters, Martha and Mary, their shared anguish. Verse 28, when she, Martha, is who the she is there, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." Now Martha spoke to Mary out of the earshot of all the mourners that were in Mary's house, which seems to have been an attempt perhaps to provide Mary with just a private meeting with Jesus. Notice, though, how Martha referred to Jesus as the teacher. This was likely the way they spoke of Jesus amongst themselves. So this was a complimentary term. They learned much from Jesus, their teacher. Don't interpret this as evidence that Martha was already drawing back from her confession of belief or that she was not sincere in what she had already said. This was a legitimate title for Jesus. While we're there, just for a moment, one more comment about this reference to Jesus as their teacher. Keep in mind, this is two women, Martha and Mary, speaking about Jesus that way, that he was their teacher, which is actually significant. At that time in history, the rabbis did not regularly instruct women. They taught only the men. So for these sisters to think of Jesus this way as the teacher reminds us that Jesus was not like the other rabbis. He took a radically different approach. He did not at all diminish the importance of women in any way. He did not shy away from even speaking to them directly. We saw an example of that in John chapter 4 in the account of his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. Likewise, here in our passage, these two women had learned much from Jesus because he did not shy away from teaching them. That fits what I'm saying here about all that, just for a moment, as a side point. That fits with really what is the true answer in this world to the abuse of women and to the diminishing of the value of women. The answer is not the feminist movement. The answer is not in some sort of Christianized version of feminism. Instead, the answer is in all that the Bible does teach about women and the role of women. When a woman really understands what Scripture presents about who she is, her identity in the Lord, and what her role is, and what her wonderful privileges are, and what her wonderful opportunities are within that role, she will find herself the most fulfilled. What the world offers in its feminist agenda and its insistence on seeking to make women to be like men really is a cheap, cheap substitute of Scripture's lofty view of women. The bottom line is that when both men and women obey what Scripture presents, that is God's expectation of them, there will be no abuse of women. There will be no unfulfilled women if they know Christ. Well, that was a side trip, as we say sometimes as pastors. Back to our text, Martha let Mary know that Jesus was calling her. And verse 29 lets us know that Mary's response was instantaneous. Verse 29, and when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. So here she was in her house, and she was surrounded by many people in mourning, some of whom may very well have been hostile toward Jesus. We've already seen that in the Gospel of John, and Mary didn't care. Her heart was devoted, absolutely devoted to the Lord, and so when he called, she immediately went. And we see that Jesus was waiting for Mary to come to him, verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Now, the crowd that was in Mary's house, they did notice Mary's departure, verse 31. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So keep in mind the customs of the day. That day, we've already mentioned them just briefly before in previous studies, but before this scene in the house of all this mourning, there first would have been a formal funeral procession to the tomb and then the burial. That procession to the tomb would have consisted of men who would sing songs of lament along the way. Historical writings tell us that sometimes the men would periodically give out shouts of grief. The procession would have consisted of of women who would walk in a separate group from the men at that time, and that group of women included wailing women who would be hired as professional mourners. Plus, it was common for the procession to include flute players. So that was the type of procession it was to the tomb. And then after the burial, the group would have gone back to the family's home to continue to mourn and as well offer consolation to the family that was grieving. It was a very intense scene. And that intense scene inside the house of that mourning would have continued, history tells us, for 7 days. 7 days of intense mourning, and that would have been followed then by 21 days of less intense mourning. The commentator William Barclay points out that the grieving inside that family's house during those first 7 days would not have been something restrained and just the gentle sort of shedding of tears. It would have been unrestrained, even hysterical wailing and shrieking by some of those professional mourners. That was all in accordance with Jewish custom at that time. So Mary would have been sitting in the midst of that intense mourning in her home when she learned that Jesus had arrived and was calling for her. He wanted to speak to her. And Mary left all that and he went straight out to him. The author, John, here definitely makes a point of how quickly Mary answered Jesus' call. He's mentioned it twice now in this passage. She quickly left. And as we also see in verse 31, the crowd, at some point in there, probably very quickly as well, noticed that Mary was leaving. And they assumed something, that she was going to the tomb to continue the expression of her grief and mourning there. Of course, the movement of the people out of the house and then eventually to be with Mary and Martha and Jesus and eventually at the tomb, that was all actually something God was behind. He was orchestrating that. He was doing all that so there would be many witnesses to the miracle of Lazarus' resurrection that was coming up. Well, back to Mary. In our text, she reverently and humbly just pours out her heart at Jesus' feet. Verse 32, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when you look at all the accounts of in the New Testament that mention Mary and Martha, and you kind of gather all that data together, it does appear that of the two, Mary was overall the more emotionally expressive, we would say, the emotionally expressive one of the two sisters. That's true here. She fell down at Jesus' feet, and she expresses her desperate heart to Jesus, her grieving heart to Jesus. This was expressive of sorrow, but there was also an attitude of worship there. And falling down at his feet. Now, what she said was essentially the same thing her sister had said earlier to Jesus. That's why I'm labeling this the sisters' shared anguish. But there is a bit of a change in word order. That's the only difference in what they said. So they both were sharing the same level of anguish, the same level of grief over their brother's death, and really the same kind of lament over the fact that Jesus had not arrived in time to heal their brother. But just as I said about Martha's interaction with Jesus, when she said something like this, it was not a reproach of Jesus, and that's true of what Mary says here. No reproach in what she says, just sorrow and anguish, and yet even a level of faith still in Jesus' inherent power. Well, this scene of understandably intense sorrow and anguish prompted something within Jesus, an emotional response within Jesus, a response that illustrates both his human nature and his divine nature. We'll label this second part of the count this morning, number two, the Lord's legitimate anger. The Lord's legitimate anger. anger. Verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" This weeping of Mary and the Jews that we saw earlier, that was captured in a common Greek term that's very often found in the context of weeping and wailing in the New Testament, as it is here. But this significant verse here, this idea of what's prompted within Jesus, these emotions are expressed by three different words here. It says, first of all, he was deeply moved in spirit. Another translation says, he was groaning, or he groaned in his spirit, deeply moved. Either way you translate it, those translations do not really do justice to the underlying Greek term in this text. In other Greek writings where you find this term, before John uses it, at that time in history, you find that it was a term that literally referred to the snorting of a horse, snorting like a horse. It came to be applied to humans metaphorically. It was used to depict anger, outrage, an emotional indignation. In the Gospel of John, this rare word is found only here and then in verse 38. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's only in Matthew and Mark. You find it used there. You find it being used in a way of refuting somebody or giving someone a stern warning. He was deeply moved, filled with this indignation, outrage. It says, in spirit, the other part of the expression, in spirit, that's not a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's synonymous with our expression just within himself, in himself. It's a way of expressing the internal impact of the emotions. So the point is that Jesus was not just expressing empathy. He certainly was filled with empathy and grief over the loss of his friend Lazarus. Instead, he was indignant. He was bristling, angered at something. Second term is used, Jesus was troubled. This term as well has connotations of an inner agitation. Now, this kind of inner anguish is an experience frequently described by David in his Psalms. You'll find this kind of expression pictured as his heart throbbing or being dismayed or his heart being appalled within him. In John chapter 5, verse 7, earlier it's used of the waters of Bethesda about the water being stirred up. Later on in John's gospel, you'll find it used about expressing the deep inner anguish that Jesus was repeatedly sensing in the face of his own impending death. That's John chapter 12. And then in John 13, you find this kind of emotion in the face of Judas's imminent betrayal. John 13:21. Elsewhere in the New Testament, in Matthew 2, verse 3, Herod was troubled when he heard the news about Jesus' birth. He wasn't just grieving, he was agitated, stirred up. Matthew 14:26, the disciples were, it's translated there, terrified at the sight of Jesus walking on the water. My point is, here in our text, it's being used to portray something beyond just the grief that Jesus certainly felt. It was an inner agitation. But deeply moved, filled with inner anger, indignation, agitated. The question is, at what? The object is not specifically spelled out, but you put all this together as the text goes on, and the best answer is that he was outraged at the whole scene. And more specifically, what he knew was behind this whole scene of death and grief and mourning and anguish and lamenting. He was indignant at the ravages of death that had entered the human world as the universal consequence of man's sin, Adam's original sin even. When Jesus saw this, he was outraged in spirit. He was troubled, agitated over the entire chaotic scene. One more thing about that first term, deeply moved. I said it's found in outside Scripture before John uses it here in writings that would refer to the snorting of horses in the primary reference that you find in a writing before John uses it here. It is the snorting of horses, but it's a scene that is a battle scene. Horses are depicted snorting out their nostrils, so to speak, as they were stirred up and bracing themselves for the rush upon the enemy in a battle. That is also then a nuance of that meaning here about being deeply moved. Here's Jesus experiencing some inter-legitimate indignation over sin and even this excited anticipation of what he was about to do at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus was going into battle. Jesus was about to assault the enemy called death. So as he got ready to approach the grave, he knew he was going to wage this warfare against death. So he goes to the tomb with this sense of passion and zeal, even a spirit like a warrior going to the ranks of the enemy, ferocious. And all that now, this agitation, this legitimate anger fits with the one question Jesus had for them. Where have you put him? Where is he? The fact of death isn't itself burdened his soul. It stirred up his anger, and he was about to take it on. They said to him, "Lord, come and see." The pronoun "they" is a little vague here. It's either the two sisters or it's the people in the crowd. Either way, he's respectfully addressed here, and he's given some directions related to the tomb of Lazarus. And that brings us to the third expression of the emotion here that Jesus was experiencing. I said there were three terms. It's deeply moved. Troubled, verse 35 now, Jesus wept. As I said earlier, it's the shortest verse in the English translation of the Bible. But it is loaded with meaning. There's one other place in the Gospels where it's recorded that Jesus wept. It's when he wept over Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. He wept over Jerusalem and its impending judgment. It says there in Luke 19, 41, when he approached Jerusalem, it says he saw the city and wept over it. But that was a different term than what John uses here. Different term for weeping. Here, John uses a rare word in the New Testament. And so it's in contrast to that weeping that I mentioned earlier, that the verse mentioned about that Mary was visibly doing and what was seen in the crowd of mourners at the house. There's a contrast here to his weeping. He was not weeping and wailing and emoting like that, like some of them. It's a term that really means more. He shed tears quietly. It was a grief, but it was a subdued grief. Still an expression of his grief over all that this scene represented. Presence of death itself. Grief over the deadly and relentless effects of sin in this fallen world. Effects of that sin are still going on today. We saw the sisters' shared anguish, the Lord's legitimate anger, and here's the third part. We'll call it the crowd's conflicting assessment. The crowd's conflicting assessment. Jesus' display of emotion here is interpreted two different ways, assessed two different ways by the Jews, two different opinions reached, and their assessment, their opinions were actually partially right and partially wrong. Verse 36. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. They can tell this emotional state that Jesus is in. They can see the tears on his face. So they conclude this, boy, he really loved Lazarus. And of course, that's true. He did love Lazarus. He loved Lazarus' sisters. We saw that back in verse 5 as well. He loved this family. But still, they misunderstood his tears. They're just seeing his grief to be like theirs. An expression of love mixed with despair, just like them, over not being able to change the situation. Verse 37, but some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? In other words, some remembered that spectacular miracle back in chapter 9 that we studied, the healing of the man born blind. That had taken place in Jerusalem, which is not too far away. Most of this crowd had come from Jerusalem. So they knew that Jesus had the ability to heal Lazarus before he died, but yet he didn't. So they're puzzled here. This is not really a sneering sort of reaction by the crowd or statement. It's just confusion, puzzlement. But the question does betray then some unbelief on their part. I mean, even the crowd that saw him weeping, they really didn't understand who Jesus was and what's really going on. This part of the crowd, even in their assessment, partially right, partially wrong, but they really didn't understand who he was. There's a betraying of some unbelief here. It was the kind of unbelief that demands displays of something, displays of power. The kind of unbelief that demands new signs, new miracles, instead of a faith that just rests upon who Jesus is. Sadly, there's that still kind of weak faith today. Prompts the same kind of confusion and thinking about God and questioning of God and hopelessness ultimately. Well, like I said, this observation was partially correct, but not completely correct. We know the story here. We know why Jesus delayed going to the village of Bethany. He delayed because his purpose was to raise Lazarus from the dead and thereby bring glory to himself and glory to the Father. So we see the sisters' shared anguish here, the Lord's legitimate anger, and then the crowds, their conflicting assessment here. But fortunately, the account in chapter 11 doesn't end here. Just with Jesus moved within with this inner indignation and anger and agitation and this grief over sin, it doesn't just end with him weeping here in a subdued way. If that's all that he had done and then gone away, I think the people in the crowd would still admire him at some level for his expression of grief. Maybe we would too. We would maybe even say we love him for this kind of emotion, but he would not be much of a savior. We'd not be able to entrust the destiny of our souls into his hands. But gratefully, Jesus was not finished yet. And that's something we will see in the next section, next time, John chapter 11. So let's move to a few final thoughts that are just prompted by this passage. Number one, some thoughts about sovereign providence. This idea keeps coming up in all the various texts along the way. It's a theme throughout Scripture. We can't ignore it. So some thoughts about sovereign providence. As I mentioned earlier, God was the one working in the minds of those people when they got up to follow Mary out of the house. It's a normal human reaction. There's human thinking going on and processing of the situation. That's all they understood. They just thought she was going to the tomb, so they made a decision to move out there with her. But what was really going on? You see, God was involved providentially, in a sovereign way, sovereignly moving things according to his divine plan in order to create a crowd that would witness the raising of Lazarus. Well, why do I think this is an important thought today? Well, it's because the Lord still does things like that. He still does things that we don't see, things that we may never know about. He is sovereignly working through providence, his will. That's why from time to time we remind ourselves of what Deuteronomy 29:29 says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us. We have the truth revealed in Scripture of what God wants us to know about him and his ways and what he requires of us. Right thinking in all those areas about life and identity and salvation and purpose and all that, it's there. We have the things revealed to us. We have the revelation of his power and his majesty and the glories of the heavens, Scripture tells us. But that verse reminds us the secret things belong to the Lord our God. We don't know those. We can't determine those ahead of time, although people want to know the secret things of the Lord. And they fall prey to all kinds of mysticism, trying to look for signs about what God might be doing or not doing. Listen, even though we don't always recognize what he's doing, there is something we should assume, and that is he is always doing. He's always doing something. He's providentially working in what we might view as just the working out of human thinking and responses and the events of the world around us. All that's true at one level, but God is sovereignly involved in all of that, even what's going on in our world right now. So we can be confident of a couple of facts that we see in Scripture. One is Job 33, verse 13. Part of that verse in Job 33, 13 says, he does not give an account of all his doings. Listen, there was divine doings going on that day in that house in Bethany when those people were being moved according to what they thought was their own decision to eventually end up at the grave at Lazarus, but God was working. And he doesn't have to give an account of all his doings. So we have to embrace that reality. He doesn't owe us any explanation. We can also embrace this truth, Ephesians 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, 11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. So just some thoughts about sovereign providence today. This is important for us to always go back to these thoughts. Second, some thoughts about divine emotion. Some thoughts on divine emotion. I was reading this week and discovered in one commentary that the ancient Greeks described God with the word apatheia. It's where we get our term apathy from. That's how they thought of God. They described God that way because they believed it was impossible for God to feel anything, to feel emotions. He would not have emotions like love and anger and grief and or hope and so forth. Their reasoning was that if God has emotions, if he feels something, then that would mean that there is something or someone that has control over God, has power over him. And that would be impossible for someone to hold power over God or something. Therefore, their conclusion was God cannot have emotions, feelings. Well, those two words in English, Jesus wept, see, are significant in destroying that faulty reasoning. Yes, I understand that his weeping was manifesting his humanity. But he had more than one nature. He was the God-man, two natures in one individual. And the very reason he became human was to reveal the divine, God, to us. So ultimately, we see something both about humanity and God's divinity in his manifested compassion and grief and indignation and anger and agitation. Now, there is something we need to be always careful to understand about God's emotions, a difficult concept to wrap our mind around, but we can at least say this: His emotions are not like ours in this sense. They're never mixed with sin in any way, like ours can be. Plus, His emotion was not a reaction of surprise. He's never surprised by anything. Nor does His emotion indicate that His nature is changing or evolving. But it is nevertheless true that God is involved in the real things that happen on this earth. And He has real thoughts, real feelings about them. I say all that because today there are people who still think of God as unfeeling in some way. He's just some sort of distant, apathetic tyrant, especially when we're going through difficult times. A God who simply doesn't care about suffering and the cause of suffering in this cruel world. But this passage about Jesus weeping, I submit, disproves that view. So like I said, it's the shortest book in the English, shortest verse in the English Bible. But for those who want to know something about the heart of God, the words Jesus wept are among the greatest in the Bible. I appreciate what Mark Stibb wrote. Jesus is not some mystical Neoplatonic God who stands far beyond the harsh realities endured by those trapped within a frail morality, but rather the deity who sheds tears, who feels anger, and who dares to look through the dark threshold of a place which He Himself will have to enter. What an amazing God we serve. One more quote by Andreas Kaschenberger. Jesus, by weeping at the tomb of His friend, identifies with humanity. By experiencing and participating in the grief of all those loved ones, all whose loved ones have gone to the grave. So just some thoughts on divine emotion. Third, some thoughts about human grief then. Thoughts about human grief. We've seen thoughts about divine providence, thoughts on divine emotion, thoughts about human grief. It's not wrong to grieve when a loved one dies, because death truly is a cause of sorrow to us. It would be wrong for us not to grieve over the death of a loved one. I mean, back to Jesus, he knew what He was about to do and assault death and raise Lazarus back to life, and He still wept. So grieve. We can even weep. But here's something to remember. Though we can grieve and though we weep even, it's just that we don't weep and grieve as unbelievers do. And that's an important point that comes out in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we're told there not to grieve as do the rest who have no hope. D.A. Carson makes this appropriate comment. Grief that degenerates to despair, that pours out its loss as if there was no resurrection, is an implicit denial of that resurrection. So we grieve, we weep, when we lose people we love, but we just don't grieve like those who have no hope. Some final thoughts. Number four, thoughts on needed comfort. Thoughts on needed comfort. When someone has lost a loved one, and when someone is in a situation like that where doubt is like a wave at the ocean that seems to overwhelm them, they're struggling with doubts about God, they need rebuke from us, right? And they need trite phrases from us, right? No. They don't need our rebuke in those moments. They don't need trite expressions. Now, the best thing we can do is gently remind them of who God is and the compassion of the Lord, of the grace that's found in Him, of the truth and the comfort that's found in Him. George Hutchison writes, "Such as have the opportunity of comfort from Christ will prefer Him to all the comforts they can receive from friends." The comfort we need, the real comfort, the best comfort, though God may use someone in your life, the ultimate comfort is going to come from God Himself. So to truly comfort others, we need to continually direct them back to Him, to the Lord, to Christ, which is going to mean on the practical level directing them to the promises of God's Word, not making up things about God or imbibing the cultural sort of understanding about God. No, we go back to Scripture. We direct them to the promises of God's Word, even the promises of a resurrection for those who believe in Christ. That's a big point of this whole chapter 11. Another commentator, Richard Phillips, writes, "Our knowledge of life beyond the grave does not remove the grief from death, but it does restore the hope to grief." And the same is true when someone's facing any other kind of trial. The myriad of other trials that are inherent to a fallen world, like sickness and like poverty and like confusion and like injustice and like disappointment. The list goes on. Here's what Jesus assures us of later in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33. John 16, 33, Christ says, "In me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation." What kind? Oh, all kinds. "But take courage. I have overcome the world." So we go to Him, ultimately, for the real comfort we need. We point others to Him when comfort is needed. And when we go to Him, here's what we find. We find a Savior who did not stop ministering once He actually died and rose from the grave and ascended back to heaven. We actually serve and go to for comfort to a present tense God who is ministering to and in and through His people still today. Which is why these words from Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 are so important on this subject of needed comfort. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. "For we do not have a high priest," referring to Christ, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And He doesn't restrict the definition of the time of need there. This is the God we serve. The God is able to give the kind of comfort that only He can give. And of course, this compassion of the Lord towards His people has always been true. Just listen to two or three select statements from the Psalms again. Psalm 6, verse 8. "The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." If you think no one else gets it, if you think no one else understands, no one's paying attention, no one's giving you the comfort that you need to remember this. The psalmist understood. Psalm 6, 8, "The Lord has heard my voice, the voice of my weeping." Psalm 9, verse 12, "He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." Psalm 9, 12. And lastly, a couple of verses from Psalm 34, verse 15 and verse 18. Verse 15, part of it says, "His ears are open to their cry." And then verse 18 of Psalm 34, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." So many times we could say we have been there, and God has raised us up out of the mire of that sorrow. It's sad, though, that many people today are angry with God when troubles come. They actually blame Him for their troubles when all the time He's the answer to their troubles, their burdens. So what a difference it makes when we realize that this sovereign, holy God does care about us. And so the prompt to us is to go to Him for that needed comfort. Some listening to this, though, may very well need to go to Him to have their greatest need met. A person's greatest need is not the strength that they need in a trial. The greatest need that every human being has, they're born with it, is the need for the forgiveness of their sin and eternal life from God. So back to the text again. Just remember this whole scene. Just a few days after all of this, after raising Lazarus, Jesus went over 2 miles away, entered Jerusalem for the last time during his years on earth, and he went there to give his life on the cross to pay for the debt of sin. So the same author, the Apostle John, writes this in his epistle called 1 John, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation means to offer the sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of God completely. No wonder he's going to say, Jesus is, later on in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 13, these words, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That was a significant event, even more significant than raising Lazarus from the dead. At his crucifixion, Jesus, by the own shedding of his blood to death, conquered sin. And then by rising from the tomb on the third day, conquered death by his resurrection. So all who turn from sin and turn from trusting in self to trusting in him alone, find in him absolute and complete salvation that meets our greatest need. And from that point on, you have the wonderful promise. If you've come to Christ for that forgiveness of your sin, you have the wonderful promise that someday in heaven, when all his people are finally in his presence, all suffering will be done away with. The last book of the Bible, Revelation 7, verse 17, says this, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So the issue is not whether you're going to die or not. We all will. But if you believe on him, you trust in him alone for your salvation, then even your earthly death will just lead you into life everlasting in his presence, where every tear will be wiped away. So the question is then, will you be there? If you come to him in true repentance, trusting in him alone to save you from your sins, it will be the beginning of a new life for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this display of divine emotion in this passage. Emotion not influenced or affected by sin or weakness in any way. Even righteous anger, indignation at unholiness, at unrighteousness, at sin, at the enemy death. Lord, we thank you that Jesus was victorious over death by rising from the grave, and that everyone who comes to him in true repentance and faith has their sin forgiven, is given eternal life, and has the promise that you give strength and comfort for every trial, and has the promise that someday every tear will be wiped away. May those of us who know you take comfort in those realities. May those who don't know you through your Son come to true salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.